Okay, now if I... Oh, hello, Lalo. I'm glad you're here. Glad you're here. So, waiting a few minutes was a good thing. Glad you're here. We didn't have the class last week because there was only three of us, and we always have good discussions the more we have here, so we postponed it till this time. We had a good discussion, the three of us, though. But if I haven't lost count, this is class 14 out of the eight I originally quoted. Excuse my voice. My voice has been good up until I started the class here. Anyway, as a quick review, we've been several weeks discussing the qualifications for elders and deacons. Now, specifically for elders, the qualifications fall into six natural categories. What are they? You remember? Experience is one. Character is another one.
Reputation
is another one. Yes, domestic relations, habits, and the ability to teach and rule. And where we had left off, we were when the apostle was talking about character, he made the statement that the candidate has to be blameless. In other words, above reproach or without accusation. And to explain what he means by blameless, he lists a group of negative characteristics that the individual should not possess. And what were some of those? Do you remember? Well, I'll just tell you. Not to be covetous. Not to be greedy for money. Not to be self-willed. Not to be a striker. Not to be a brawler.
Not double-tongued.
That's for a deacon. Not double-tongued. Not soon to anger. Temperate. And then above everything else, what should he have to counteract all of those violent emotions?
Self-control
is one way of patience. Patience. Can an elder or a candidate for an elder have too much patience? No. No. The nature of the job, the nature of the office is such that patience, you can't have too much of it. Things are happening all the time. If you don't have enough patience, then you might be prone to those negative characteristics, that especially if you were an individual who lost his temper quickly. You might be pushed to the point of striking. But even if you didn't, when you're angry, do you see clearly?
No.
No. So patience is definitely a good thing. Then all of a sudden, after that, the apostle then seems to list some positive character traits that the individual definitely needs to have above what we have currently discussed. And Lalo looks like he would like to... No? No? Okay. All right, so we'll discuss these. The first one that's listed is the individual needs to be just. What does it mean to be just?
Be fair.
Be fair. Why is that important? What's the characteristic of the office of an elder that would constitute he needs to be fair?
To avoid being
hostile. Isn't he, or the nature of the office, one characteristic of the office is he is a judicial spokesman in the church? Yes, he acts as a judge. And so a judge needs to be fair. Definitely fair and just. Yes, Lalo.
Well, I believe inherent in that, and this goes with even the secular area of judging and making decisions, is that there is a tendency to favor a family member or, you know, that kind of situation. A friend, a woman over a man.
Right.
There's those kinds
right.
of things that one who is in this position
Right. You definitely have to be able to look at things clearly and be just. And again, that's where patience comes in, because many things can try your patience, so to speak. Another characteristic positive trait the apostle mentions is sober. What's he talking about when he says sober? What does he mean?
Fair-minded.
Sober-minded is the way to look at it. So, he's not one who is in his nature. Levity has its place, but not in a solemn office where you're attempting to be serious and make some serious decisions. You need to be sober-minded. Another one is, so you need to have a degree of piety, correct? Okay. Yes, Lalo.
In regard to sober-minded, I've experienced personally elders who have been distracted with the issues, you know, and they lose their focus, and lose
right.
their balance,
right,
and just over partiality, over the fact that our faith issues are important, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
But not to the point where we just, this is
absolutely
the test of faithfulness.
Right, absolutely. Then another characteristic that's positive is that the individual is to be a lover of hospitality. Why is that important? Well, what was it that Christ said? Love your neighbor as yourself. It may have even been more important during the first century than it is now, although it's extremely important at any time. What was a characteristic of the first century that made it important that this elder candidate be a lover of hospitality? Was travel an easy thing during the first century? No, they didn't have a lot of hotels and inns along the way like you have now. So when strangers would come, they would seek individuals who were hospitable in order to have a place to stay. And if you're going to be an elder is a leader of the church. Think of it as an ambassador of the church. If he is going to put a good reputation out for the church, then at that time he needed to be one of who loved hospitality, one who was willing to open up to the stranger. But why is hospitality so important today? We don't have that situation today. What does it signify about a person's character who is a lover of hospitality?
Open to other people.
The more wouldn't you agree that a hospitable person stands a better chance to get to know individuals in a group than someone who's not hospitable? Absolutely. And what was something required of the elder? What should he... He should know his flock better than the flock, than any member of the flock. That was the idea. You can't lead if you don't know. Yes, Lalo.
In regard to hospitality, there are indications in the scriptures, the Old Testament, that a person, when he lost that characteristic, a person, especially a child of God,
mm-hmm.
the society... regressed. It was close to helping others. Sodom and Gomorrah, for one.
Right.
They have regressed to the point of selfishness in many ways, of course. And there are other indications in regard to when we lose this characteristic, this openness to other people. We fall short in many ways.
Right. Yes. Everything becomes easier if you have this for an elder. One of the things that
the elder has to be able to do is to guide the congregation. The better you know the individuals of the flock, the easier that's going to be. The better you know them, the easiest way to get to that point is to be open to them. Bring them into an environment that allows them to open up and let their guard down, so to speak. You'll get to know them better that way. It's absolutely imperative. You can't lead if you don't know. You can't teach if you don't know what the pitfalls are. You know, so, yes, Leonard.
I can have a visitor or somebody that just comes. They have to get to know about people real quick. You know, the people that take an interest and contact them and stuff to be able to be in the, you know,
right.
They're going to stay.
Right, absolutely. And one advantage that this church has had is we do have a reputation of being very hospitable, very family-oriented in terms of people feel like they're at home. You know, if a church has that reputation, you stand the best possible chance of reaching outside that group. Without it, you don't. And so the first in that responsibility is to the elders, because you're setting the example, and so the flock should follow you in that regard. Any other thought? Yes, Lalo.
In regard to and in traveling to like El Salvador and other places, and finally because of the affluence that we have, you know, we're more busy, we're more distracted with so many things. And in a poor environment, I have noticed, especially traveling, you know, different places like this, that in Mexico or El Salvador, you could visit somebody without calling them and saying, "Are you going to be home or whatever?" And you just go, and they welcome you. They open the door to you.
Right.
And if they're doing something, they'll stop and they'll visit with you and whatnot. But not
right
here, because of the, again, the affluence or whatever we might be, has a factor that, you know, you don't want to do that. You want to call first. You don't want to just push yourself in on somebody unannounced. And to me, that's bad. You know,
yeah.
I understand it and the need to.
I think you've made a good point. In our society, the way things are today, the fast pace it is and so forth, people tend not to be as open as they once were. And so, if you take that attitude into the office of the eldership, then the church becomes that way at large. And a church can ill afford to be absolutely closed community. You have to be open. If you're not open, you don't stand a chance on broadening the borders of the kingdom.
Yeah,
yes?
We don't even get to know our neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's mm-hmm. next door to us very well. When I was a kid growing up, a farm community, hey, all your...
Everybody knew everybody.
Mm-hmm. No mm-hmm. doors were locked, okay?
Right,
and
right.
Now everything's locked.
Yeah, different, entirely different world these days. Yes, Lala.
Yeah, we've pretty much regressed. Into a church building religion.
Mm-hmm.
Church building religion.
Yeah, I think you're right.
The building, once we leave services on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, we don't have that.
In our physical lives, we all understand the family relationship, but we have a hard time these days sometimes taking that same idea into a spiritual family, because you're right, we've developed into a church building. We do, as a group, need to act more like a family. What's one characteristic of a good functional family? They spend time together.
Yeah.
The only time, most in the main, I shouldn't say that, I know there's others, but in the main, the only time this spiritual family is together is at the appointed times of worship or class time. And
you know, three times a week, four times a week, that's not sufficient. And an hour each to get to know somebody. There needs to be. Now, off and on and very cyclic, we do things to kind of bring people together. Occasionally we'll have a potluck or something. But we need, I think, to do more than what we do to kind of encourage that. But again, it falls on the responsibility of the individual and on the responsibility of the individual elder if he's going to develop this characteristic better of being hospitable. Rather than to just leave it up to the congregation, he should be very active in that. And I fall short in that. I think many of us do, you know. So, okay, the next one is lover of good men. That kind of goes hand in hand with this, but what would the difference be? Lover of good men. What does that mean? Good men tend to stick together. Good men tend to love the association with each other. Now, if that characteristic could permeate into the flock, into the body of the congregation, that would be a good thing. So, that is a characteristic that the eldership needs to have and develop among themselves. Would you say the eldership needs to be a tight group? I definitely think so. The more you get to know each other, the easier it is to make things happen, but also you're setting an example for the congregation. So the better you know each other, hopefully that permeates into the flock, and the better they get to know, you know, it's just a snowball. Yes, Lalo.
Unfortunately, not well-taught membership will look at personalities rather than the overall principles of the faith.
Right. Right.
You know, how many have we known who have stopped attending or whatever because they were angry with somebody?
Right.
They lost sight of the overall blessing of the relationship, of the God's blessing. When we do, because there's always going to be individuals that we can't get close to,
right.
Character,
right.
Whatever it may be, personality, fashion, whatever. And I don't believe that for all of us to, you know, be hugging everyone.
No, no.
Because there are people who are very private.
Right.
There are people who are very outgoing. We're in between those two. And we need to understand that. And if we cannot get along with somebody because of a personality, whatever, we need to stop and think, you know, there are more important things than,
right,
than always be friendly with everybody. The overall principles of faith.
But it is a growth process. You know,
process.
Religion, and specifically our religion, we sometimes focus on an idea that causes it to become very individual. And that is, you know, you don't want to link your salvation to the personality of someone else, or whether somebody, and that's what Lalo is talking about, sort of hinting around on. By doing that, you tend to, the religion itself tends to become more isolated. You're totally dependent on yourself, and that's a good thing, but what is a family characteristic, what's a positive trait of a family characteristic? Strength. There's strength in number. So while religion is to be a private thing, it's to be a very public thing also. In other words, yes, you don't want your salvation to be contingent on somebody else's making it or falling away. You can't do that. But at the same time, the more involved you are and the more the family environment's developed, the stronger the unit can become, I believe anyway. So it's important. It's a fine balance. Yes, Lalo.
Various members who are struggling with somebody else, whatever, and we usually say, you know, if it was up to, if it was us, and our faith depending on being always right with somebody else, we'd have been gone a long time.
Oh, yeah, 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 exactly, exactly, yeah. You can't do that. But it's a fine balance. You have to separate that from the positive aspect of growing that family relationship. You know, while it has to be personal and it has to be private, it has to be open, and you have to be an open book. I mean, you are going to be whether you like it or not. That's, you know. And so people are going to follow your example, especially if you're a leader in the church, whether it's a good example or a bad example. You're going to be followed, like it or not. So it's important to develop that family characteristic. Going forward, the next positive trait that the apostle mentions is to be holy. What does it mean to be holy?
Pure,
absolutely, pure. What did you say, Charles? Yeah, set apart's another way of looking at it. But Sonny said pure, or one of you said pure. Yeah, pure is, I think, purity is what he's talking about here. What does it mean then for someone to be pure or holy? What does that say about their, since it's listed as a characteristic, a positive one, what does it mean?
What is the aim of God?
That's one way of looking at it. If a person is going to be holy and going to be pure, what does that say about the person? Would you believe they would be taking inventory of themselves on a daily basis? They would be very careful as to how they present themselves to those they know who are going to be observing them. So trying in every possible way to mimic the Lord or to be, to develop godliness. Yes, Al?
Yeah, I think you're stating in there that I think it's a relationship that you have unto God in there, knowing that we look, you're saying, speaking of purity and so forth in there, we look at David, was he that of purity? We know many things that he did. He warned, killed people, and a number of different things, and the life that he led. So, yet he had that relationship with God, even though he was doing and going through the many things of which he did.
Now, Charles said set apart, and he's absolutely right about that, too. What's the outcome of being set apart? What does that thought convey? What does it mean to be set apart?
Not to move in the way of sinners.
Absolutely. The church is a set apart group, an ecclesia, a called out group, separate from some other group. And so is the eldership. You're definitely a called out group, called out of the group of the congregation for a specific purpose. It's a holy purpose, and it's one to govern the organization. And so as an individual who is set apart, then that kind of puts a focus on you, wouldn't you say? If you're not part of the group, it's going to put a focus on you. So in other words, the idea is to cause you to be more acutely aware of the signals you're sending, the way you're living your life needs to be above any reproach. See, this is all part of how a person is to be blameless. And so, an important thought. Any other comments? Yes, Alana.
Yeah,
Right, absolutely.
The elders and deacons should have the standards above the congregation also.
Absolutely. Now, one thing that we've said about all of these things the apostle is talking about, there's not a single one of them that I see that shouldn't be something that the normal Christian should possess. You know, it would be good for all Christian men and women. But the thing about the elder is what you said. He is to be set apart. That group is set apart, which means in all of these characteristics, he needs to be better or observed to be different than the rest of the congregation in a positive way, to be that kind of example and to be that. Yes.
You take the first deacons that were Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit. They were men in the congregation that were above the rest of the congregation that they picked.
Absolutely. He stood out. He stood out. And when you read about the things that he had to say, it isn't any wonder that he was the first martyr. You know, he definitely stood out more than probably some of the rest of them. Then the next category is habits. And there's a couple of things that the apostle mentions under habits. The thing about habits, you know, we were talking about character. Well, wouldn't you say habits are something that has an effect on character? They're something that can, your habits will alter your inborn character, either negatively or positively. And again, he tends to list things from a negative standpoint. One of the habits that the individual needs to have is to be vigilant. What's another term for vigilance?
Watchful.
Watchful. It stated, the Apostle Paul told the elders that he called to Miletus from Ephesus to be watchful. That there would come a time from within their own number and within the outside, grievous wolves would spring up. In other words, he was warning of an apostasy, and he went on to even warn stronger terms, but the idea is to be continuously watchful. And as I've said before, being watchful, that characteristic, you have to watch yourself, you have to watch the group of the eldership, you have to watch the congregation, because what's the characteristic about error? Very subtle. If error came walking through the door and you recognized it, it'd be easy to dispel it. But error can creep in just, you know, you're walking a straight path and the next thing you know, you're veering off just a little bit and it's so subtle, nobody notices it. And then one day you wake up and you're so far away from where you needed to be. And that's the way it is. If you look at the history of the church from the first century, you'll see it. Very subtle changes over a long period of time. And lo and behold, in 600 AD, what do you wind up with? An organization that is totally contrary to what you see in the New Testament. And it's still with us today. Yes, Lalo.
Satan is always working.
Absolutely.
And Al-Qaeda and these other militant Muslims are always working to infiltrate.
Right.
And it was interesting the fact that they found some of these, the possibility of several Muslims in the military who were trying to poison the food.
Mm-hmm.
And these were Muslims who were recruited because in Iraq and Pakistan and those places that they're having war, and they were with the right side, but they were interpreters and so on and so forth, and they developed a rapport with the military and so on and so forth, and being respected, you know, they can have confidence.
Right, right.
And yet, knowing Al-Qaeda, they mentioned that they have an agenda to infiltrate, to to the highest place.
Right.
And this was like the one who bombed, you know, the one who killed all these people and these others now who are, they're investigating these this factor of poisoning of the food and so forth that is possibly an infiltration of...
Right.
And this is their goal.
Right.
And this is the goal of Satan is to infiltrate the church with different issues, different understandings and whatnot. And if an error is repeated enough, it becomes a belief.
Right.
And we know this with denomination.
Absolutely.
Faith all the time. Yeah.
Absolutely. You've hit on an important idea. The thing about, of all of the traits that we've discussed so far, this vigilance, or specifically watchfulness, is so important. Because wouldn't you say that it is the one thing that can be easily the most deficient on? And the reason is, a person may be or have a habit of being watchful, but isn't it true, the more comfortable you get with a group, the more you can be blinded by the group. The more you can, oh, everything is okay. You know, and you're going along and everything is okay, but you're all as a group drifting away from the mark. You know, watchfulness is very important. It's true in the eldership. The more comfortable the group is with each other, the less likely they are, and I'm talking about in terms of subtle things, you overlook a lot, let's put it that way. And that's a very dangerous thing. You have to be flexible and you have to overlook to a degree. But at the same time, you're charged to be watchful because subtle error can creep in. And like Lalo said, it can be accepted as truth over time. That's what happened to the early church. Yes, Leonard.
Look at the board.
Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
Society at large, especially for about the last 20 years, have coined a phrase, actually longer than that, fashionably late. If you're fashionably late long enough, guess what? You don't even attend. You know, I mean, and the board shows that. And it isn't fashionable to be late, and it's certainly not acceptable to not attend. You know, it's all a matter of stepping up to responsibility, and that's an area a lot of us fall short on at one time or another, you know. So, any other thoughts or comments? Okay, so we all agree that being watchful is extremely important, and right behind that, something that we need to talk about. He says he must not be given to much wine. What does that mean?
Be a drunkard.
Well, you might say that, but I think it's even more subtle than that. What does it mean not to be given to much wine? We know that during this particular time in history, people did consume wine as opposed to water, primarily because of the quality. We don't do that so much today. But, so, we do know, you know, like even the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, now is the time to take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because apparently he suffered occasionally from intestinal ailments. So, we're not talking about drinking necessarily or drunkenness, but there's an idea, maybe even more than just moderation. Yes, Lalo.
Well, this is one of those areas that is an issue in the church.
Mm-hmm.
My thought, this is my personal thought, is
right.
That in the first century, table wines were not unheard of.
Right.
Just like in many countries today, there was a wine that was drunk, and I believe Jesus personally made this kind of
right.
wine.
Right, exactly.
That was a drinking, a family, a table wine.
Mm-hmm.
Which maybe had 2%, 1%, 3% alcohol, because it was watered down. And there were certain levels of this wine that were table wines that even children drank, but they drank it with food and whatnot and so forth.
Right.
And the idea that, but there was that element of alcohol in it that you drank enough that you could get addicted to that taste and to
right.
that element.
Right.
And, you know, it reminded me of when I was looking at this, of a sister in Christ that we had an issue with, because she kept her glass of tea always in her hand mm-hmm. in the services. And there is that, in that tea, there was that little bit of the nicotine or whatever, you know, the, yeah, that was the caffeine or whatever.
Right.
That was a little addictive.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a possibility of a person, if it, it wasn't watchful, that even though it was not intended to be a toxin, the toxin could become addicted to that purifying element of
right. But you've hit the nail on the head. But an idea, though, that goes beyond even from the addiction, there's the idea of during this time, there was a level, if you will, of acceptability to a certain amount of consumption of wine. And what he's saying, almost universally believed, is that he's saying that the candidate should be aware of that. To the extent that here's an acceptable level, he's someone who is going to be below that acceptable level. So that there is no possibility of the addiction, especially of an intoxicant level. Because what is true about any kind of addiction? It, would you say it clouds your judgment or can cloud your judgment? Most definitely. And so that's what the apostle is talking about. Now, in our society, as the church has grown up in more modern times, we have become so conservative that the idea of any kind of consumption of alcohol, and you hear all kinds of attempted justifications for what happened in Cana with Christ and the use of wine and everything that the apostle had to say to try to water down what is being said. Lalo is right. There was a level of alcohol there and it was consumed for a lot of reasons. It was not something that was looked down on at an acceptable level. Unfortunately, some of the pagans went far beyond that and had reputations of being drunkards. That's without question. You would not put before the congregation a candidate that you knew was a drunkard. I mean, right? That's obvious. But you also need to not put somebody before the congregation who is someone who exceeds what's an acceptable level, at least during this time. Nowadays, in the church, what's accepted is abstinence, you know, but what is actually taught in the New Testament is moderation. I don't drink any alcohol, and I'm not going to try to justify that, but I'm saying when you look at the facts are the facts. Moderation in all things is what's taught, and here the candidate needs to be below that acceptable level of moderation. Because of the example that he's setting forth to the congregation and the type of office that he's, the type of example he's exposed to, remember, he needs to be above all reproach as much as possible. And that needs to be in terms of everything about his life. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Al.
You mentioned it there, but it's where in your, it clouds the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Cannot govern a ruler well, and I think one of the things that with the kings and this type of thing, many of them got into the drinking in there and made
right.
bad judgments and bad
right, exactly.
decisions.
Exactly.
And that
exactly.
So that was one of the things there that was expressed to stay away from that type of condition and situation, that it would not be good at all.
Right, right. One of the things that supports the idea of what Lalo says about the degree of alcoholic content, remember in the example of Christ turning the water into wine, there was new wine, and then there was an older wine, and the older wine had fermented longer. Didn't mean that new wine didn't contain some degree of alcohol, but what did that host say about to Christ? What was said about that new wine?
Better than the old one.
Why did you save it till the last? Why did you save it till the last? So it was the more desirable. It was what, as Lalo said, would have been consumed on the normal basis. They didn't always like the older wine, and the reason is because that alcohol content would tend to increase. So I'll just leave that at that. Okay, and now the final qualification that we haven't discussed yet, what is it? What's the final category? I thought I saw a hand up, but I didn't. The ability to teach and rule. Apt to teach is the way it's said in 1 Timothy 3. Apt to teach. In 1 Timothy 3, that's all that's said about it, is apt to teach. Of all the qualifications, this is the one that's said the least about. Now, if you go to Titus, there's a little more stated, but it's focused towards a specific area. So, this is called the intellectual qualification of the elder candidate. He needs to be someone that's apt to teach. What does it mean to be capable of teaching? Think about that. What does it mean? What's the apostle trying to say?
I'm able to relate the gospel.
Right.
And it doesn't say he must be an excellent teacher.
Absolutely.
Or it doesn't say anything about
absolutely
the quality of teacher.
Right. Right. As we've stated over and over again, these qualifications are kind of a baseline. The individual will grow from that, but as you're looking at candidates, that's the baseline, and individuals are going to possess higher or lower levels of each of those. And of course, you'll want to pick those with the higher levels. Lalo is right. Apt to teach doesn't mean that you're going to be 100% successful at teaching every single person every time. Go ahead, Leonard.
Don't be afraid to teach.
I think, absolutely.
When I was teaching 1 Corinthians over Central, this fellow in the class, he said, why did you want to teach? I said, because it says to him, I like it. And then he said, yeah, but you're going to be judged more
That's true. But you know, as an elder, whether you're a teacher or not, you fall into the category. You are going to be judged at a different level, the scripture says, because you hold the responsibility of the souls of the members of your congregation. Why, if you did nothing else but live your life the way you live it, that example sets you apart from. Go ahead.
Yeah, you mentioned kind of touched on that, not only because of his level of experience, but his knowledge should be, you know, above average.
Right.
But his experience is above average, above the normal, and he's gone through various stages of confrontation and whatnot, so forth. So, in every area, he has a little more expertise in regard to how to handle
right, exactly. In Titus 1, verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, is one example of what it means apt to teach or capable of teaching. Nowhere in either of the lists, in Timothy or Titus, does it say the individual has to be a public teacher to the extent of an evangelist. Wouldn't you agree that would be great if the candidate had that capability? But the fact is, not everyone has that capability. Not everyone teaches at a private level. But the candidate should be an individual who is capable of doing one or the other or both
personal opinion on that, based on what's said in Titus. But here's the facts about teaching. Would you say every congregation is different? And to say the individual candidate has to be apt to teach, does that mean he should be able to teach anyone in any congregation?
No,
that's not what he's saying. What is both of the qualifications focused at?
Congregation.
A local congregation. So the candidate needs to be an individual who's able to teach that congregation. Because, see, the fact is about teaching is someone may be able to teach children and not able to teach adults. Someone, as this author says, who can teach adults may not be able to be at the level to be able to teach public school or a college or an academy or so forth. The requirement here in these scriptures is not for that, but is to be someone who is able to teach within the group who is considering making him an elder. And at the end of the day, if they're satisfied that he's been able to teach them, is that individual qualified? Yes. Yes. He moves to another congregation. Does that mean that in the view of that congregation, he'll be apt to teach? No, it doesn't. And when you look at Elder A against elders B, C, and D in various other congregations, you may see individuals at all kinds of different levels of ability, but does that any the less disqualify Elder A? No. Even if he would not be able to teach in any, that's not where he's supposed to teach in the first place. He's being called to teach here. And if he can do that successfully, then he's qualified. And that's all the scripture says on this apt to teach, but it's extremely important. Yes, Lalo.
Anytime we talk about this, it reminds me of Brother Harry Henry.
Interesting person. And at Carter Avenue also.
And he told me one time, we were discussing this, and he says, you know, Lalo, he says, every time I get up in public like this, like teaching or whatever, my knees are shaking. And he was not a public speaker.
Right.
But he has, well, he talks in Bible classes.
Right.
He's heard it a lot.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Not every candidate needs to be able to teach publicly, whether it be at the pulpit as an evangelist or conducting a class. But even at a private level, certainly he has to be able to have enough understanding to be willing to open the Bible up, just as any other Christian is supposed to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Well, the elder needs to be at least able to do that. But personally, I believe that circumstances arise that, as Lalo said, he needs to be, hopefully, more grounded in the truth than the average Christian. Because as things happen, how else, based on his experience, is he going to be able to judge what's doctrinally sound and what isn't? But it's a growth process. You start at the baseline, and hopefully you grow through the remainder of your life. You don't stay stagnant. So you meet the qualifications, but you should be trying to perfect them. And so over time, if you're willing to try to teach, you will develop into a better teacher, you know. And so, but that's all the scripture says. And if you look at the focus in Timothy, there was a reason for it. He went right into the fact that at least at that congregation on the island of Crete, at that time, they were they were overwhelmed by false teachers, some inside and some outside the church. And the individual who's being considered to be an elder needs to be well enough grounded to be able to approach them and teach them. And if teaching fails through the scripture, what was he to be able to do? One translation says convince, not a good word. He may not be able to convince them, but a better translation is convict. The scriptures will convict if they're presented. And so he needs to be well enough grounded in the truth doctrinally to be able to at least show what's right. And then it's up to the individual. Yes, Lalo.
The definition of convict, often, I mean, in some versions, is correct. Which is the idea of showing by logical ways the truth.
Is there any other thoughts or comments on this idea of being apt to teach? Teaching is important because without it, you can't guide the congregation spiritually. And the eldership is chartered with, that's part of their duty, to be able to guide the congregation, to shepherd them. The example in John is not one, or if you look at the first century Palestine shepherds, they weren't one to directly feed, but I think there's a more important idea. They led the sheep from one pastoral location to another, from one pasture to another. So they were providing food for the flock, not feeding them directly, but providing. To me, that conjures up the idea of guiding. And the idea of, to me, of an elder is one who acts as a spiritual guide, leading the congregation from one spiritual pasture to another, which tells me that the individual needs to be extremely well doctrinally grounded, but able to present that, able to teach the congregation. Any other thoughts on that?
So,
yes, Charles.
Yeah, but in the absence of the ability to teach, you cannot open up or the risk of false teaching coming in. I was going over what the author was saying.
Mm-hmm.
In this area, he was talking about like some congregations would bring an evangelist in or let their kind of church lead and have them teach it. But if you're not asked to teach or understand what's being taught, it appears that even if going through that route, you can allow false teaching to come in.
Absolutely.
Able to recognize.
For yourself, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. When I read that, I thought the same thing. As I look throughout my history in the church and various places I've worshipped, the pattern seems to be, in a lot of cases, just that. Follow that same pattern, where most congregations today have an evangelist. Back in the time when this author was writing, that wasn't necessarily the case. There was less evangelists, and that's why he's saying some congregations bring it in. The way things happened then is you did have your group of elders, and among those, one or more had a stronger ability to evangelize than the others. And so the elders themselves did more of the preaching than specifically an evangelist. But over time, that changed to what we have today because of some congregations bringing in a full-time evangelist. And that's a good thing, but it doesn't deter from the responsibility, just like Charles pointed out, of the individual elders themselves knowing enough to recognize error. And being able to teach that to the congregation, because ultimately it's your responsibility, not as much the responsibility of the evangelist. You're responsible for the evangelist as well, is the idea. Every one of that group is responsible. And over time, we get to where we are today. And the reason was, is that, wouldn't you say, in a group of people, you're going to have some that are going to excel in one area of the duties of the office as opposed to another. You're going to have one who excels in being able to speak publicly. Lalo is an example of that. He excels in that. You'll have others that will excel in being able to manage the business aspects of the congregation, the finances. Charles does a great job of that. You have some that excel in other areas, other forms of teaching. And so, during that time that the author was in, you had groups of the elders who wanted to focus on the other aspects of the office as opposed to teaching. And so, the idea of bringing in an evangelist. But you have to be careful with that. Now we've grown up to it. If a congregation doesn't have an evangelist, they're not normal. It's the way people look at it. And that wasn't the way it was 100 years ago. You know. Yes, Alamo.
And this is the beauty of God's system, is where you have several elders, plural, that have different talents, and yet they're one.
Absolutely.
And you have all those talents in one office, in one body.
Right.
Of experience and so on and so forth. And as elders, we need to recognize that and maximize
absolutely
everyone's talents. And yet,
be one. Right. That's the beauty of God's plan on the situation. And that takes us right as to what we're going to be discussing next week, is plurality. Does there need to be a plurality? Based on everything we've just stated and what Lalo said, I think it's clear there needs to be, because there's dangers of having just one. We'll talk about some of that. But anyway, we're over for today. So thanks for your comments. I really appreciate it. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we leave? Our Lord and Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity that you've given us to assemble, to study the important aspects of the office of the elder and the selection process involved. Father, we ask that going forward, that we'll be able to present these ideas over time to the remainder of the congregation. Father, thank you for those who have saw it important enough to be in attendance to this class. Help us to ponder the things that we've talked about and to be able to better understand and to be better servants of yours going forward. Forgive us of our transgressions and guide us safely home, Father. In Christ's name, amen.